Rhonda leaned over to me and said, if raindrops are blessings, we sure have been blessed lately, haven't we? I know we just got back from 8 days in Huntsville and had one day without rain. And that was the day we came home. We cut our trip short because I told her, I said, if it's going to get like it was Christmas Day, which we travel from Huntsville to Cullman, if you're familiar with that area, if not, it's about a 45-minute drive. And it was raining so hard, I wish I had had my camera with me. I saw some of the most beautiful waterfalls where there weren't supposed to be waterfalls, of water coming out of the rocks in the mountains. I mean, it was just gorgeous, but I was glad Brian was driving and not me. But again, we are blessed in so many ways. And as Dawn was singing, I thought, she's been a blessing. Many of you don't know this, but she introduced me to Rhonda. And that is a blessing. Husbands, did you hear that? That is a blessing. Yeah, some 45 years or more on a blind date. Liberty Bowling Alley up there in Fairfield and Palafox. Young Navy man. Met the love of his life. And it's all history from there as we continue making history together. Today I want to talk about what will they remember when I'm gone? Leaving a spiritual legacy. You know, as Christians, we're all called to be leaders. And it's said that leadership is influence. I'm a big fan of John Maxwell, a well-known pastor, author, and guru on leadership. I have most of his books and like what he says just about all the time. So if leadership is influence, then the ideal Christian leader is someone whose life and character motivate people to follow or influence others. But who should we be motivating them to follow? Not so much us, but to follow the Jesus that is living through us and guiding us and directing us every step of the way. But what makes a leader? Some think that it depends upon rank, status, being a celebrity, or just their style. You know, I'm retired Navy. I spent 20 years in the Navy, retired as a Navy chief. And I know many of you spent many years in the military. And I think you'll agree with me that we served under some leaders that I put in quotes. They were leaders because of their rank, not because of their ability or their character to lead. There were some people that I can remember back saying I would have followed them anywhere. And there's some that I can remember, I can't wait until he goes on leave. Maybe we can get something done. But Jesus gives us a different view of leadership in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. And we read in that where Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus told in response to James and John's mother going to Jesus and saying, you know, can you make my sons, you know, maybe closer to you in the pecking order? Can maybe they sit next to you at the table? And Jesus delivered this dissertation to his disciples and let them know. So according to Jesus, the truest kind of leadership demands service, sacrifice, and selfishness. What kind of leader are you today? What kind of leader are you in your home? In your work? In your community? Or here in your church? That's something we need to think about. It's something we need to strive to be better at. To look at those characteristics that Jesus said is necessary. Our service, our sacrifice, our selfishness. You know, we don't always have to get our way. There's more than one way to do most things. And I learned, as I became a Baptist, I was raised a Catholic. So then when I went to church as a boy, there was only one way, and that was the way the priest said. You're going to do it this way, and that's the way it's going to be. And then I was introduced to the Baptist business meeting. And found out, wow, maybe we don't have to do it that way. And I found that sometimes the first way that we said wasn't necessarily the best way, or the way that the corporate membership could best surround and accept it. So service, sacrifice, selfishness. And Paul tells us in Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, he tells us how we as Christians should live our lives. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." See, Paul was speaking to the Greeks and to the Romans, so the Greeks knew about the Olympic Games, about how they had to train, they had to practice, and especially for the runners, they had to endure time and time again. And Corinth, the city of Corinth, they had a games called the Isthmian Games, where everyone understood what Paul was talking about. Johnny Hunt, the pastor at First Baptist Church in Woodstock, Georgia, he tells us, he says, life is a marathon, but we should run the race with the intensity of a sprint. We're told in the book Finish Strong by Steve Farrar to stay on course. Well-known author and pastor Bill Hybels says to run to the finish. And then Paul tells us as well, that life is a marathon, not a sprint. Paul gives us a clue on how to run the race and not to be disqualified, not to be rejected or eliminated by a rule violation. Later in that same book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow me or imitate me, just as I also follow or imitate the example of Christ. After we're gone, we should all desire to leave a legacy that will be a positive influence on those we have left behind. Years ago, I went to a conference. It was a Grace for the Race conference led by Johnny Hunt. And he told me something. He told the conferees that day, he said, for every senior adult that dies, it now takes 5 of our younger generation to fill their level of commitment, either in service or in giving or in the different aspects. So we need to make sure that we're building that legacy for those that have young children in the home, For those of us that are older and our kids have left, we need to continue to pray that we have left and instilled that legacy into our children. But again, we need to be thankful for the blessings that we have for our senior population in our churches today. I know I've heard pastors, I've heard church members through the years, and you know, well, we need to get rid of this, we need to get rid of that, because this is for the old people. We need to do this because this is what the young people want. And I said, you know, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to do both. We need to satisfy and give new blood to encourage our young people in. But we also need to serve and to minister to our older populations as well. Because we're one church. We're one body. And that being the body of Christ. But Paul tells us, he gives us a clue where he tells us to imitate and to follow his example. So what is a legacy? According to John Maxwell, he says a legacy is something that we leave behind. It can be, which is the most common, possessions, the inheritance that we leave, or the least common legacy seems to be people that we've influenced through our moral significance, or principles that we have lived or that we may, that will live beyond ourselves. Mark Twain once wrote about this legacy. He said that he spent a large sum of money to trace his family tree and then spent twice as much trying to keep his ancestry secret. He was like the family that reportedly wanted its history written up, so they hired a professional biographer to do it. But they were worried about how the document would handle the family's black sheep, Uncle George. Uncle George had been executed in the electric chair for murder. "No problem," said the biographer. "I'll say that Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock." James Dobson says, "People are focused on leaving a legacy of money, fame, and maybe a name. The most important thing to focus on is a legacy of faith in Jesus Christ." Maxwell goes on to write, "It's true that you can't do anything to change your ancestry or your upbringing. You have no control over what your parents or grandparents did or how they treated you. But while you can't do much about your ancestors, you can, and let me say, you must influence your descendants greatly. It's our responsibility as parents and grandparents to instill this legacy, especially this spiritual legacy, this faith in Jesus Christ, into our children and into our grandchildren, and for many of you, into your great-grandchildren. One of the great Christian entrepreneurs who died in September of 2014, Truett Cathy, who started a small restaurant chain named Chick-fil-A, he had an article written on by him by a man named Jonathan Merritt. He says, "The first time I visited the Chick-fil-A headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia, I was stopped in my tracks by the corporate purpose statement stamped on a plaque outside. To glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us. To have a positive influence on all who come into contact with Chick-fil-A." Merritt goes on to write, he says, "In a time when many believers and business owners hide their faith under bushels for fear of what others may think, Chick-fil-A founder Truett Cathy let his shine, and it paid off big time." Cathy wrote, he said, "I'd like to be remembered as one who kept my priorities in the right order," he said. "We live in a changing world, but we need to be reminded that the important things have not changed." One of Kathy's favorite verses was Proverbs 22:1 that reads, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." I know personally, I have a life verse that I'm far from living up to, but I'm still working on it. Malachi 2:6 says, "True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing was false. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin." Don't know if I'll ever get there, but it's quite a goal to strive to attend. Quite a goal, quite a legacy that I hope to be able to leave in my children's life. So how can I leave a legitimate legacy, a leadership legacy? There's really four standards that build upon each other. Character, or lack of it, influences our choices. Our choices have a direct bearing on our conduct. And conduct helps determine our consequences. So character, choices, conduct, and consequences. Kind of all built upon one another. And we're going to take a look at each one of those. Let's take a look at character. Maxwell writes, "Character is being and becoming a moral example." John MacArthur writes in his book, The Book on Leadership, that true spiritual leadership is all about character, not style. And there's two words that are most commonly linked to character: integrity and honesty. Integrity being true to self. Honesty being truthful with others. Henry and Richard Blackaby, in their book, Spiritual Leadership, writes, "Integrity means being consistent." That's one of my favorite words, especially in a leadership style of life. I've done a lot of things that people haven't agreed with me on. But if I can be consistent, at least they'll know that I've been treating them the same way. And then they didn't have to come back saying, "I wonder what his decision is going to be today." I remember one day when Brian was, I think it was in West Virginia, so he was fourth grade. Jonathan was a few years younger. They came out one Sunday morning and said, "Dad, are we going to church today?" I just looked at him. He said, "Okay, I'll get dressed." And I said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Well, I know. Yes, we're going to church today. We're pulley odds." So I said, "Well, for no other reason, get dressed." But they knew that on Sunday, our family was in church, if at all possible. But the origin of integrity. General Charles Krulak, former commandant of the Marine Corps, hoorah, had this to say about the origin of integrity during a standing ovation speech to the Joint Services Conference on Professional Ethics in 2000. Krulak wrote, "Integrity is a word that comes from the ancient Roman army tradition during the time of the 12 Caesars. The Roman army would conduct morning inspections. As the inspecting centurion came in front of each legionnaire, the soldier would strike the armor of his breastplate that covered his heart with his right fist and shout, 'Integritas.' That's Latin for material wholeness or completeness and entirety. The armor over the heart had to be strongest to protect the soldier from the sword thrusts and arrow strikes. The inspecting centurion would listen closely for this affirmation and the ring that well-kept armor would give off. About this time, the praetorians or imperial bodyguard began to ascend into power and influence. They were drawn from the best politically correct soldiers of the legion. They received the finest equipment and armor. They no longer had to shout integritas to signify that their armor was sound. Instead, they would shout Hail Caesar to signify that their heart belonged to the imperial personage. Instead of being true to an institution or a code of ideals, their hearts belonged to a single man. A century passed and the rift between the legionaries and the imperial guard drew wider. To signify the difference between the two organizations, the legionaries would no longer shout integritas, but integer, which is Latin for undiminished, complete, perfect. It not only indicated that the armor was sound, but that the soldier was of sound character. His heart was in the right place. He was not associated with the immoral conduct that was rapidly becoming the signature of the Praetorian Guards. As a 4th century Roman general wrote, when because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to feel heavy since the soldiers rarely, if ever, wore it. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and then the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for the helmet and the head, or for the heart and the head, and they were often beaten by archers. Although there were many disasters which led to the loss of great cities, no one tried to restore the armor to the infantry. They took off their armor, and when it came off, so did their integrity. Krulak finished his speech by saying, it was only a matter of a few years until the legion rotted within and was able to hold the frontiers. The barbarians were at the gates. Just as it was true in the days of Imperial Rome, you either walk daily in your integrity or you take off the armor of the integer and leave your heart and soul exposed and open to attack. And always remember that no one can take your integrity from you. You and only you can give it away. The mighty Roman Empire, which lasted some 4 centuries, fell morally before it fell militarily. So what can we learn from this? Well, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 gives us a real good clue when it says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So, character, choices. What do we mean by choices? Thinking clearly and making wise decisions. Young man, around 32 years old, was appointed president of a large, well-established bank. He never dreamed he'd be president, much less at such a young age. Therefore, he approached the chairman of the board, a man known for his wisdom, and he asked him, he said, you know, I've been appointed president. I was wondering if you could give me some advice. The old man came back with just 2 words, right decisions. The young man had hoped for a bit more than this, so he said, that's really helpful, and I appreciate it, but can you be more specific? How do I make right decisions? The wise old man simply responded, experience. The young man said, well, that's why I'm here. I don't have the kind of experience I need. How do I get it? The final and somewhat terse reply came, wrong decisions. But as wise people, we accept the consequences of sin, then we learn from the wrong choices, and we apply the lessons learned to our lives. You see, God honors that application with wisdom and understanding. So making the right choices, thinking clearly, making the right decisions. One way to define choices is care in selecting. Careful decision making requires a sense of right and wrong rooted in our character. Former president of Notre Dame University, wrote, "My basic principle is that you don't make decisions because they're easy. You don't make decisions because they are cheap. You don't make decisions because they're popular. You make them because they're right." So what kind of decisions are you making? What kind of decisions are you making in your family, in your neighborhood, your community, your workplace? So here, we find that Andy Stanley, son of well-known pastor of Atlanta, Charles Stanley, Andy himself is becoming more and more well-known, especially in our younger community. He's pastor of North Point Community Church in suburban Atlanta. He suggested that we ask this question when choices have to be made. What is the wise thing to do? You know, a few years ago, they came out with bracelets, didn't they? That had just four initials on it, WWJD. I wore one for quite a while. And what did that mean? What will Jesus do? That still applies to us today. When we need to make decisions in our life, which we need to make every day, life is just a cumulative time frame of making decisions. So we need to be on guard. We need to have our spiritual armor on 24/7. We need to always be asking, Jesus, what would you do in this situation? Help me to make the right and the wise decision. But Stanley went on to say, in light of my past experiences, what is the wise thing to do? And then we ask ourselves, in light of my current circumstances, what is the wise thing to do? And in light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do? So character, being and becoming a moral example, choices, thinking clearly and making wise decisions, leads us right into conduct, doing the right things consistently well. There's that consistent word again. For you see, especially in the lives of our children, we can talk all day long. But if they don't see it in our lives, I know there was a catchphrase out again several years ago, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. And that's true not only in our homes with our children, but also in our workplace with our coworkers, in our neighborhoods with our neighbors. And I've talked to many people through the years of being in the ministry, inviting them to church. Oh, I don't want to go down there. My neighbor goes down there. And I don't want to be anything like him. I remember one of my main responsibilities at Myrtle Grove before I retired was as children's minister. And I was talking to the children one day and giving them warnings about, I said, we need to be careful. You know, the old song about, be careful little eyes what you see. In the second verse, be careful little ears what you hear. I said, we need to be careful about what we watch on television, what we plug into on the computer. We need to be careful about who we pick as friends. And I said, because if you watch things and there's bad language in there, you're going to find yourself using that same language. And one of my children perked up. He said, boy, you got that right. He said, I really have a hard time because my dad cusses all the time. I had all I could do not to break out laughing because I knew his dad. Never shared that with his dad. But I remember years ago when we lived on Guam and Brian came in the house and let out a four-letter word, and I thought Rhonda was totally going to come unglued. And I said, I'll handle this, dear. Go in the other room. Take it easy. And I said, Brian, I said, where did you hear that? Oh, from Billy's dad. Billy lived across the street. He says it all the time. And I said, well, son, I said, have you ever heard Mama or Daddy say that? He said, no, sir. And I said, then let me tell you something. I said, that is not acceptable to say. I said, but to help you know what you can say and what you can't say, if you ever hear something that you haven't heard Mama or Daddy say, come and ask me if it's okay. I said, does that sound fair? He said, yes, sir. Well, through the years, there's been times, and I admit and I confess, that I've had to go back and say, son, that's not okay for you to say. Daddy's sorry for saying it. I was wrong. But that's not okay. And we still laugh about that. And here Brian is in his mid-30s. But it's so true. Because our children do what our children see. The commercials of years ago when you'd see the dad come out and grab his, I think it was a Marlboro cigarette out of the package and light it up. And you'd see the young son behind him. And he'd fake it like he had his pack of cigarettes, and he'd pull his cigarette out. And, you know, just to give you the example of knowing, especially sons and dads, your sons are looking at you. I can't tell you the amount of things that I have said as a boy grown, I'm never going to do that, watching my dad. And yet through the years, I look back and say, I'm Frank Pouliot. Or Rhonda has said, you're just like your dad. And in the cases that she says that, it's normally, I'm sorry, I'll try better. But it's so true. It's so true. People do what people see. James Dobson wrote, when they're young, they follow your advice. When they're older, they follow your example. I taught our children at Myrtle Grove, constantly was putting this in front of them. There's no right way to do the wrong thing. If it's wrong, it's wrong. So we have our character, our choices, our conduct. Before we leave conduct, Dr. Michael Guido said, the world pays more attention to your conduct than it does to your creed. Maxwell wrote, only individuals can behave. The personal conduct of each person is a reflection of the culture of a company, a government agency, a trade association, a sports team, a civic club, a charity, a church. You represent Perdido Bay Baptist Church, wherever you are. I remember as a boy, especially in high school, and going out on a Friday night, and my mother, before leaving the door, saying, have a good time, son, but remember who you represent. Meaning that my behavior was a reflection on our family. Your behavior is a reflection on your church. We're going to make an impression. We're going to have an influence. It's up to us whether it's going to be positive or negative. But as we strive to leave that legacy, that spiritual legacy, by the character that we have, by the conduct we form our lifestyle with, we need to realize that there's also consequences. Consequences are receiving the results of the seeds that we sow. Received an email, and I've had it in my files. This is an email from 2005. It was an interview given by Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, when she made an appearance on the early show with Jane Clausen, and it was regarding the attacks of September 11th. And Jane asked Ann Graham, how could God let something like this happen, being the attacks on 9/11? Ann Graham gave an extremely profound and insightful response. She said, "I believe God is deeply saddened by this." And as we think of not only 9/11, but of the recent terrorist attacks, the recent school shooting, I mean, just the violence and the terrorism that's going on in our world today. And I believe it still holds true today, where she said, "I believe God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years, we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, and to get out of our lives. And being the gentleman he is, I believe he has calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing," as we're talking about blessings today, "and his protection if we demand he leave us alone? In light of recent events, terrorist attacks, school shootings, etc." See, it was happening back then. "I think it started when Madeline Murray O'Hare complained she didn't want prayer in our schools, and we said, okay. Then someone said, 'You better not read the Bible in school. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And we said, okay. Then Dr. Benjamin Spock said we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave, because their little personalities would be warped, and we might damage their self-esteem." And then there's a side note that reminds us that Dr. Spock's son committed suicide. Said, "We said an expert should know what he's talking about, so we said, okay. Then someone said, teachers and principals better not discipline our children when they misbehave. The school administrator said, no faculty member in this school better touch a student when they misbehave, because we don't want any bad publicity, and we surely don't want to be sued." And then she pointed out, there's a big difference between disciplining, touching, beating, and smacking, humiliating or kicking. But we said, okay. Then someone said, let our daughters have abortions if they want, and they won't even have to tell their parents. And again, we said, okay. Then some of our top elected officials said it doesn't matter what we do in private as long as we do our jobs. Agreeing with them, we said it doesn't matter to me what anyone, including the president, does in private as long as I have a job and the economy is good. Then someone said, let print magazines with pictures of nude women and call it wholesome down-to-earth appreciation for the beauty of the female body. And we said, okay. Then the entertainment industry said, let's make TV shows and movies that promote profanity, violence, and illicit sex. Let's record music that encourages rape, drugs, murder, suicide, and satanic themes. And we said, it's just entertainment. It has no adverse effect. Nobody takes it seriously anyway. So go right ahead. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, and why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, their classmates, or even themselves. Probably if we think, and this is how she closes her interview, probably if we think about it long and hard enough, we can figure it out. I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow. Sad, but true. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of sowing have you been doing? What kind of sowing have you been doing? How are your seeds going out? What kind of example? What kind of legacy are you laying down before the world today? We need to make sure we sow the right seed. Before we can do that, we need to make sure that we're looking in the right direction. And that right direction is to look up. Look up to Jesus. Have you started that personal relationship with Jesus Christ in your life today? As I share with the children, I believe the greatest gift we can give to Christ, not only at Christmas time where we just left this season, but every day of every year, is to give him our heart more and more every day. Before I get out of bed in the morning, I will utter a short prayer in my heart saying, Lord, help me to be more like you today than I was yesterday. What kind of seeds are you sowing? As children see their parents and grandparents living out a sincere faith, a life characterized by loving obedience to Christ, the child will be more likely to do the same. This legacy of faith can continue for generations and can impact others beyond the family. This was a devotion out of Open Windows some time ago. The verse that went with that devotion, 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul is saying to Timothy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is in you. Many of you have been blessed with a family heritage of a Christian life. I remember Rhonda talking to her as we were still dating, and once we got married, she shared with me one day. She said, I really don't remember a big change in my life after the day that I became a Christian. You know, she said, I hear these preachers talking about the dramatic turnaround in our lives, that our life will change. She said, but I don't remember that happening to me. Am I a Christian? I said, yes, as long as you've trusted Jesus in your heart. I remember driving the bus at Pleasant Grove Baptist one day. In fact, Tommy and Lavinia may have been with me that night. I don't remember. We took the youth group over to Hillcrest Baptist to let them see what a Bible drill was all about. And then they also had a concert going on that night. And I don't remember who the concert artist was, but 90% of them back then, I haven't been to a concert in a while, but most of the concert artists back then, shared their testimony with the young people, and a large majority of them talked about their life in drugs and alcohol, how they were just completely down and out, and then they found Jesus, and their life changed so much. And I remember driving the bus home and hearing more than one of the kids say, "Oh, if I could only have a testimony like that." I stopped the bus. I said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "You've been brought up in a Christian home. You've never had to want for anything. Your parents love you. They care about you. And yet you're saying you wish you had been on drugs and been on alcohol and lived on the street so that you could tell somebody?" I said, "You've got the greatest testimony of all. That Jesus has been the reason that you're the person you are today. Because of the way that he made your mom and your dad and your grandma and your grandpa. From the seeds that were sown for generations back. For the legacy, the spiritual legacy that was laid, not telling how many generations ago." I remember being introduced to that. To Rhonda's family, to the Andrews family. To Rhonda's grandpa, who was a very respected deacon for many, many years at Pleasant Grove. Didn't think a lot of me at first. But I understand. I've forgiven him. I'll tell him that when I get to heaven. But for, maybe 6 months, maybe longer, when he would address me to Rhonda's mother, "How's Rhonda's Catholic sailor doing?" See, I had two strikes against me already to that Baptist deacon. But it doesn't matter that I was a Catholic. It doesn't matter that I was a sailor. He did have something to have against me that time, but he didn't even know that. Because at that time, I didn't know it. Because I didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. I was raised in a very spiritual home. I was in church every Sunday. Normally in confession, every week or two, my dad was a custodian, my mom was a secretary. I'd go into confession and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And, you know, he'd say, hey, Ron, how's your week been going? And I think, I ain't telling that guy what I did. He's going to tell mom or dad. But I was in church more than most people have been. But yet I never knew what it meant to have a personal relationship. I knew who Jesus was. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born as a baby in a manger, that he grew up a very short life and went to the cross for my sins. But I didn't know that I had to personally ask him into my life. I couldn't depend upon that legacy that was instilled, that Catholic legacy that was that was instilled upon me. I still remember as a very young child, probably 3 or 4 years old, my first catechism question was, what is the one and only true church? And the answer was, the Catholic Church is the one and only true church. I still remember that today at 65 years old. Some things we just don't forget. I don't believe it. Because there's only one true church, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. We as Baptists, we come and we worship in the Baptist faith, but we worship a Lord and Savior named Jesus Christ. The same way the Methodists do down the street and the Presbyterians do up in Warrington and other evangelical denominations. But we need to have those seeds. We need to sow those seeds. And I'm asking you this morning, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? I've had the honor of sharing the gospel with young children, 6, 7 years old, and watching them accept Christ into their heart to the best of their ability, to the best of their knowledge, to a 96-year-old man on his deathbed. I remember that man when I said, I didn't even know him. One of our church members asked me to go and visit him. But I remember his name was Doug. I said, Doug, I said, do you know if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? He said, well, I hope I would. And I said, well, would you like to know how you could know for sure? And I shared the gospel message the very simple way that I've shared with our children all the time. And most of you have heard it. And if you've been in Vacation Bible School, you've heard it. The ABCs of becoming a Christian. I said, have you admitted that you're a sinner? I said, the Bible's very clear when it tells us, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I said, and then have you believed that Jesus is not a way to obtain eternal life, but is the way? And then have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior and committed your life to him? He said, no, I don't think I ever have. I said, would you like to? He said, yes, I would. He died the following day. But I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him in heaven one day. But begin your legacy, if you haven't began it already, that spiritual legacy in your life, what a better way than January 3rd, 2016, is to start it today. By following those 3 steps, admitting you're a sinner, believing that Jesus is Lord, and confessing and committing your life to him. Jay Strack, a well-known evangelist, said, God loves you too much to leave you where you are. Freddie Gage, also an evangelist, wrote, sin thrills and then it kills. It fascinates, then it assassinates. If you play, you'll always pay. Give Jesus your life, either for the first time or renew your devotion to him today in a prayer saying, Lord, I give you 2016. Jim, pray for us, please.
Dear people, I'm going to speak his word over.